Good morning, everyone. Today's the first Sunday of the season that we call Lent, the 6.5 weeks that lead us to the celebration of Easter. For those of you who are helped by kind of word things, Lent is just from a word that refers to springtime, so that's all that refers to. Through this season of Lent, the series is entitled Songs in the Desert. Songs in the Desert. You know, so much of the biblical story happens in desert geography, and we'll talk about that a bit, obviously, but I want to place the desert stories of Scripture in the broader themes of sort of desert imagery in popular culture. All throughout kind of history, the mystery of the desert is a fascinating thing. We could think about it in terms of popular culture. The TV show Breaking Bad happens in the context of the New Mexico desert. You have the story of Walter White, this guy who was, you know, a wonderful just high school teacher, a chemistry teacher, turned into a meth dealer because of the vulnerability of life. And many people in America these days feel that sense of vulnerability, that the system of our country is not working well for them and is pressing them into spaces where choices that one did not want to make have come to feel like necessities. The desert speaks of the real vulnerability of our lives. And that's a reality. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Our lives are fundamentally vulnerable, and so desert imagery is captivating to us. In the midst of the vulnerability of the desert, those of you who are older might think of U2 and Joshua Tree, you know, the image of songs in the desert, you know, U2 sang songs of yearning. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You know, a place where the streets have no name. Is there another kind of world that exists for us? This is the deep yearning of every human heart. So it's true in the religious world, it's true in popular culture. The desert features prominently in the story of God's people. If you're a reader of the Bible, Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days before his public ministry launched. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, the Hebrews journeyed through the desert for 40 years, freed from slavery, but on their way to a land of their own that God had promised to them. All of these 40s. So it is that Christians travel through the metaphorical desert of Lent for some 40 days, preparing our hearts to be the kind of hearts that are receptive to the unique gifts that God bestows upon us in Easter. Now, during the season of Lent, the desert that we journey through is a metaphorical desert. I mean, we live in Silicon Valley, and it just rained this past week. And we mostly live in homes that are comfortable. Maybe it's not as fixed up as you want it to be, but it's more comfortable than many people in the world have. And so the journey towards God's promise to us through the desert of Lent is a metaphorical journey, and it takes the shape of spiritual practices that have the feel of some kind of discipline or even severity. So we've shared this image a couple of times. The typical images or disciplines of Lent are fasting and giving and prayer. And those go together. Fasting is abstaining from food or drink or something that feels like it's providing sustenance for us. So for many people, it's just checking the computer at night. You know, there's all kinds of things that one could draw sustenance from to make it through the difficulties of life. I'm binge watching this show. Fasting is drawing back from that to face the reality that we are thirsty on the inside. So there's fasting, but that's paired with giving. It's to say that in the Christian spiritual life, there is a holistic nature to our life with God. God is concerned about the condition of our hearts, because the condition of our hearts ends up affecting how it is that we interface with the world around us, our community, our workplace, our nation, and the world. And that's all undergirded by a practice of prayer, because we are not on a self-help mission. We are led on a journey by the God who loves us. Now, to help us with these intentions that call forth strength from the inner being, at the end of the service and each week through Lent, we'll have one of our staff come up and lead us through the practice of setting intentions for the week ahead together as a community to find encouragement and strength together. But I'll remind us in the language of our children's ministry that the desert is a dangerous place. The desert's a dangerous place. The desert's a dangerous place because you might learn things about yourself that you were trying to hide. The desert is a dangerous place because you might need to let go of some value, some practice that's no longer serving you well, but that you are attached to deeply. The desert is a dangerous place, but I hope that we will all travel into the desert together, because the Bible tells us that if we go willingly into the desert with a heart of openness and expectation, that God will meet us there. That anything that he asks us to lay down is for the sake of a greater gift that he intends to impart to us. Our guide through this series will not be U2. We're not doing those songs in the desert. But the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in which there are a series of songs in the desert to God's people about the Savior that God is sending into the world. You know how songs kind of like stick in your mind. They help us like remember things, sometimes even things we don't want to remember, it's just so sticky. There are things in the complexity of the world that God wants us to remember about the Savior who loves us. So let's jump in to the first one. The first song in the book of Isaiah is a love song. It begins in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read it to you. The prophet says, "I will sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield sweet grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Now I'm going to continue on, but there's a lot that's being said here. This song is portraying God as a worker who lovingly creates a vineyard. It says that he chose choice land that's fertile, and that he got in with his hands. He didn't get slaves. He dug it out himself and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. And he's a craftsman. He's skilled. He builds a watchtower and hews a wine vat in the midst of it. And we see that it didn't yield the right kind of grapes. He expected it to yield sweet grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, which is to say that, you know, in this picture, the people of God had a role to play in the disciplining of their growth, submitting to pruning. So they were rebellious people who wouldn't let the vineyard be pruned. And so the grapes that it produced did not taste very sweet. You ever had like a strawberry from the store that was, you know, harvested 7 weeks ago from someplace that's like, you know, it filled up your stomach, but it didn't taste like anything, and there was no sweetness to it, and there was probably no nutrition there either. That's what God is saying is going on here. So this is not a traditional love song, because the prophet is outing God's people for something that's not going right in their life, and that's a hard reality. And we will get into the seriousness of what it was that God was looking for and why it is that God's people were not producing the sweet fruit that he had hoped for. But it will be more possible for us to hear those words when we remember the first part, that the prophet is singing a love song. The prophet is singing a song about a God who is not a CEO demanding more fruit because that's what he invested in and he's going to maximize shareholder value. That's not the picture of God that the prophet is giving for us. He's giving to us the picture of a God who is a lover. And at the very beginning of this text, we see that the authentic prophet of God and the authentic disciple of Christ is the person who knows that God is a lover and who has a song of love to sing in return. That's all the more significant when you see the reality that there is this non-sweet fruit that's being born. Nevertheless, the prophet sings a song of love. But God does in love lament the tasteless fruit that God's people have produced. And in verse 3, God speaks. So no longer the prophet, God is speaking himself, the voice shifts. God says, "Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? I've done everything," he said. "When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" God is making a public complaint. He is here portrayed as a heartbroken lover. And in response, in verse 5, we see that God withdraws his protection from his people. Listen to this in verses 5 and 6. God says, "Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured." God's speaking here of foreign nations, Assyria, that will come and overtake the city and drag its people into exile. "It shall be devoured, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will make it a wasteland. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." This is a haunting picture of the judgment of God here upon God's people. But I think it's interesting to see that the judgment of God comes as God giving his people their own way. So what is going on is that, you know, the people have taken all of the gifts of God, all of the blessings of God, to hoard for themselves as if God did not exist. And God is saying to them, if you want to live as if I do not exist, let me give you an experience of what your life is like when I am not protecting you and blessing you. That's what's going on here. Like a parent who's, you know, individuating child, you know, is wanting their own way. The parent lets them have their own way. And then a summary statement in Isaiah 5:7. It says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are his cherished garden. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry for help." And here we see the specific kind of fruit that God was expecting of his people. He wanted them to be a people who were well attuned to his abundant kindness and love for them, so much so that they would uniquely exist as a people in the world who were gracious to everyone in need, the widow, the orphan, and the alien, to people who were outside of God's covenant people. We get those words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, well, everyone loves people who love them, but you are to love people who nobody else loves. You are to have a place in your heart and in your budget for the poor, for people who are seeking asylum, for people who are on the run. Your heart should reflect God's concern for the last and for the least. And that was the fruit that God's people were not bearing. God expected justice, but he saw bloodshed. He saw God's people supporting agendas that meant the loss of life, and it broke the heart of God. This is not what I had ever intended, God said. God expected righteousness from his people. He expected righteousness to spring up from the ground, the land that he had planted. But he heard a cry for help. There's people in need in this space. And when Israel fails to fulfill her vocation, is God's people content in him and laboring for justice in the world, God allows for them the consequence of exile. And if you're a reader of the book of Isaiah, you'll see very severe language about what that exile was like for them. One quick verse would just be Isaiah 5:13. God says, "Therefore my people will go into exile, the desert, the wilderness. They will go into exile without knowledge. Their nobles are dying of hunger and their multitudes are parched with thirst." God's people are going into exile. And so much of the Old Testament then is the story of why it is God's people go into exile and what it means for them to be restored to the land that God had given to them. So, what are we to take from this ancient story? What does that old story mean for us living in 21st century Silicon Valley? Well, let me say a couple of things. First and foremost, this, like Israel, we are all on a desert journey. You don't have to be a religious person. You'd have to be a Christian to be on a desert journey. The contention of the scriptures is that in this season of the world, we all, because of human sin, live in alienation. We live outside of paradise. We live outside of the Eden that God had prepared for his people. Even if we know about God's love, we don't know it as perfectly as God wants us to know it. We live out of sync and out of harmony with the economy that God wants for us, the economy of abundance, where we are content in him and sharing graciously with each and every person of need that we find along the way. So we are all on a desert journey. Nevertheless, even though we are on a desert journey, we find in Scripture hints that because of God's character of steadfast love, the desert journey is not a place of punishment per se. It is a place that is marked by grace, even though God might be disciplining us. Belden Lane is a Presbyterian theologian of this century. He said, God can only be met in emptiness. Why go on a desert journey? Why does God send us on desert journeys? Not because God is mad at us, but because God longs to meet with us. And God can only be met in emptiness by those who come in love, by those who journey willingly, by those who abandon all effort to control and every need to astound. He's saying the desert, the metaphorical desert of Lent, is a time in which we lay down that egotistical part of us that's trying to be awesome and impress the world. Lay that down, let go of control, stir up love in our hearts and return to God. Like Israel, we are on a desert journey. And like Israel, you and I are people who produce a mix of fruit. There is fruit in our lives, undoubtedly, that is sweet, and we'll have a chance to recognize that. But there is fruit in our lives that is wild. Unless you have attained to some level of sainthood that I don't know, for all of us, in every season of our life, there is fruit that is not terribly sweet. And we can acknowledge that because God has a restorative pathway for us, something better for us. And so in Lent, we welcome God to speak to us and to tend to the vineyard of our souls individually and as families and communities with confidence that God is not trying to squeeze more productivity out of us, but he's trying to restore us to the abundance that each and every one of us dreams of and longs for. And so Lent begins with a chosen practice of fasting, a chosen experience of going through the desert. Now, there aren't that many people in 21st century Silicon Valley that like fasting. Let's just acknowledge that. We like to consume. You know, we like to accumulate things. I think there are probably, like, as I chat with people, I don't know, maybe there's like 2% of people at the river who like are really drawn to fasting. And the other 98% of us, myself included, feel like it's something that you have to decide to do and get encouraged to do and choose to do and get help when we fall down in the midst of our fasting. So since fasting is hard for most of us, I thought I would like just unveil a little bit to you of what my fasting experience is like. These are some of the themes that I experience in the journey of fasting. These are not linear. They don't just go from one to another. They can all kind of be happening at the same time. But if you tease them out, I would name them this way. There is like a phase of forgetting. I begin fasting, and it takes not more than 24 hours before I forgot what it was that I was fasting for, and I put a piece of chocolate in my mouth. You know, and it's like, oh, I forgot. I wasn't supposed to be doing that, or I was supposed to skip this meal, and I forgot, and like I'd prepared lunch, and now it's just sitting there, and it would be a waste if I didn't eat it, you know? So, you know, we have lives, right? No one here is a monk or a nun. You have the rest of your life. There are all kinds of things going on. You may forget that you were fasting. I go through a season of fighting. Some of that fighting is inner, like, I remember that I was supposed to be fasting, and I really don't want to do it. And do I have to do it? And could I adjust it and not make it skipping a whole meal, but just skipping the meat in that meal? Or just skipping the vegetables and keeping the meat, you know? Could I adjust the fast? I can make it more tolerable to myself. I also, this past week, was not just fighting with myself, but I got in a fight with somebody who was important to me because I was irritable one day. And so that's important to say, that it's like, it would be totally interesting and awesome if fasting just led you onto like the third plane of heaven and you were just seeing visions and it was like a really spiritual experience. But for many of us, when we start fasting, the first thing that comes out of our lives is irritation. I am irritated because I'm addicted to a certain set of things and now I'm not the best version of myself and somebody else paid for that. That might be a normal experience of fasting. In the midst of that fasting, I do have experiences of freedom. They might be fleeting experiences of freedom. But freedom in the sense, not that the chains have been broken and I'm like running strong and free, but freedom in the sense that when I slow down to pray in the midst of my fasting, I find that I have a swirl of thoughts and ideas and things that I'm excited about and things that I'm irritated by, things that I'm mad at, and things that hurt inside me. And slowly over the days in the midst of my fasting, those things begin to settle. My mind becomes a little bit quieter. Not all at once, but there are places that feel more quiet. And that feels like a sacred thing to me. And in that freedom, I have the capacity to focus. What is the fruit of my life? What does God want me to pay attention to? Of course, most of us, me included, and I have trouble finding a whole list of things that I could be working on. If I wanted to think about the places of my life that are out of order and need to be improved, I could think of a list of 20 or 50 things pretty quickly for you. But the question of a meaningful season of Lent and journey through the desert isn't whether you could come up with a list of 50 things. It's whether you could narrow down that list to two things. or maybe just one. What is the one important thing that God wants to say to me about some place in my life that is not in order that God wants to help me with? What needs to change? What is my resistance to change? What grace do I hunger and thirst for? There is focus. And then finally, an experience of friendship. In the midst of thinking about my life and the things that are slowly coming into focus about what God might want to purify in me, there is a whisper of encouragement, a reminder that we are not in Lent on a self-improvement journey. We are not on the journey of doing a 360 review of my life for how do I get greater customer satisfaction in my family. You know, we are on the journey with the beloved, drawn by the voice of love that wants nothing from us but a deeper experience of love. That is the journey that we are on. So in a moment, we'll move to some time to help us all reflect where we are with God and what is the fruit of our lives. What's the sweet fruit of our lives, and what is the wild fruit of our lives? And you won't get clear answers all at once, probably, but the beginning of Lent is a season to begin to sift through those things. And that task of pondering the fruitfulness of our lives is of extraordinary purpose, because to the extent that you do not do that process, all of your spiritual practices will become a dread to you. It will become something that you're doing out of a religious spirit just to do, or just to be part of the crowd, or just to please God. And that sort of spiritual discipline does not please God because it's empty. So it's good to assess our lives. And it's only possible to assess our lives when we remember again that God leads us on this journey not to squeeze us and get more juice out of the orange, but to draw us into a deeper experience of the love that every single one of us was created for and longs most deeply for. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, the prophet Hosea speaks specifically about the reality that this is the purpose of a desert journey. Through the prophet Hosea, God says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her." Her here is Israel, God's people, that's us. "Therefore, I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." So if in the midst of assessing the fruit of your life and pondering where you've gone and what mistakes you've made and what could possibly change, if you hear a self-critical voice, that is not the voice of God. And if you hear a demanding voice, that is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the devil. Because when God speaks to you in the wilderness, you will know it because it comes with tenderness and love. God says, "I will give her back her vineyards. I have not disciplined you to take life away from you," God says. "My intention is to restore, to give to you more than you could ever amass for yourself. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope," says the prophet. The valley of Achor is like Psalm 23. It's like the dark valley. It's the time of trouble. "I would make the time of difficulty," even the time of difficulty that is our own fault, God will make our season of trouble into a doorway of hope. He will create possibility for us if we will willingly journey into the desert, if we will willingly set aside the things that we are using to avoid the pain and sin of our lives. So let's do that together. We're going to assess, let God help us look at the fruit of our lives in order to ground us in the love of God, there is a brief, what we call a breath prayer that I'll put on the screen. It's just the prayer that we live into in our inhale and exhale. And because God loves us so deeply, this breath prayer is simply, "Your goodness and mercy surround me all the days of my life." Even the desert season, even the season of our discipline, even the season in which there's been wildness about our lives, even the season where we've caused damage. So close your eyes and let yourself sink into this prayer, let's say for a full minute, if it helps you to whisper it very quietly, you could. "Your goodness and mercy surround me all the days of my life." Lord, your goodness and mercy surround me all the days of my life. Now take a moment and listen to the Spirit about the fruit of your life that is sweet, that is pleasing to you, and that's pleasing to God. This is important because so many of us are hard on ourselves, or many of us have an inner critic sitting in the boardroom of our heads, criticizing, demanding that we do more. So I would just remind you that in the vulnerability of the desert, God speaks words of affection. There are some of us who are bearing fruit that is largely hidden. Parents of young children are in that space. When the fruit of our lives is hidden, it's important to know the smile and the applause of God, who celebrates every little thing that is beautiful and good. It's important for us to see the brightness of God's eyes and to know ourselves as cherished. Those are the words of the prophet. And knowing that there is sweet fruit in your lives, take a moment now and listen to the Holy Spirit about the fruit of your life that is not so sweet. It could be the fruit of your character, some place in which we lack patience, tenderness, compassion, generosity. It could be some space in life in which we've adopted a posture of resignation and hopelessness. Let yourself be attuned to the quality of the fruit, whether it's bitter or just bland. And because God does not speak to condemn, I want to invite you to let your imagination be open to a vision of the abundant harvest that God longs to lead you into. God wants to give you life, not take it away. So Lord, as we worship you today, we offer you the whole of ourselves, the aspects of our life that are sweet, the aspects of our life that are not so sweet. We thank you for the grace that invites us to come as we are. And we pray, as we journey forward in worship and through the desert season of Lent, for the infilling of faith that allows us to receive from you everything that we need to continue on, to let go of things that are not serving us, to believe for a deep and purifying work that is holy and good. Lord, we worship you for your mercy in the desert.